And come with me back to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 this evening, and then in our sermon zero in on verses 4 and 5. The year is AD 50 or maybe AD 51, and Paul is just settling into a ministry in the city of Corinth. It's going to extend over a period of 18 months, so he's there for some extended period of time. And during the time that Paul is in Corinth, Timothy travels down from Macedonia up in the north, and Timothy is able to bring some reports on the young churches up in that area, one of those churches being the church in Thessalonica. And the news is generally good and encouraging, but there are some things that causes Paul concern, and so he begins to write. This is Paul's, the second letter of Paul's that we find included in the canon of Scripture. The letter to the Galatian Christians is the first of those letters, and here is 1 Thessalonians, very likely the second letter from the pen of Paul that we find preserved for us by the providential keeping of the Holy Spirit. It is God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, listen. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And that's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit, who has providentially preserved these words for us, we ask that he might now use these words in our lives. And so we pray that you would give us grace to hear, that you would give us grace to receive with faith, give us grace to lay your truth up in our hearts and to practice it in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Thessalonica was brutal. A few weeks ago, when we traced Luke's account of Paul's mission to Thessalonica, it was certainly an experience not for the faint-hearted. It was a brutal experience where Paul encountered stiff opposition, and yet sometime down the road, Paul is able to look back with thanksgiving, the thanksgiving that is reflected in the words that we read this evening. Paul is thankful for what happened in Thessalonica. And of course, it's very easy for us. I know it's very easy for me. When you look at the complexity of different situations, it's very easy to zero in on the difficulties, on the obstacles, on the trials, and overlook the things for which we may properly give thanks. And Paul is a great example to us at this point, because it would have been very easy for Paul to say, well, Thessalonica was just, it was just a hard time. We were mistreated, we were abused, all kinds of bad things happened, and I am glad to have nothing more to do with Thessalonica. But in fact, Paul looks back on Thessalonica with thanksgiving, and Paul continues to engage with the Christians there. And perhaps Paul might have been tempted to be skeptical, or someone less sanctified than Paul might have been tempted to be skeptical and say, well, there was much opposition in Thessalonica, and maybe it was the case that there were just a few people who, for whatever reason, got caught up in the excitement of the moment, and as time passes, their excitement will wane, and the little embryonic church is going to fizzle out. But no, Paul is absolutely confident that a work of God has taken place in Thessalonica. And in our passage this evening, Paul echoes his confidence that God truly was at work there. Last Lord's Day evening, we saw how Paul gives thanks for the work of God the Father and God the Son, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this evening in verses 4 and 5, Paul zeroes in on the working of the third person of the Godhead, reminding us that the salvation of God's people, the security and prosperity of the church is guaranteed by the united efforts of the Holy Trinity. God, our triune God, works to ensure the salvation of his people. And tonight we see Paul looking at the Thessalonians, and as we look through Paul's eyes, we're able to identify some of the things that gave to Paul such confidence that God was indeed at work there. And so I want us to look at our verses. In verse 4, we'll hear Paul allude to God loving and choosing the Thessalonians. At the beginning of verse 5, we're going to see Paul refer to God calling and convincing the Thessalonians. And in the end of verse 5, we're going to see Paul's reference to God encouraging and aiding the Thessalonians. And with that brief thumbnail sketch that Paul gives us, we get some sense of the way in which God works in congregations and in individual lives. So we want to explore these things tonight for our encouragement and for our edification. And first of all, we have a God who loves and who chooses. And we noticed last Lord's Day evening that as Paul gives thanks, his thanksgiving is not directed to the Thessalonians. He doesn't say, we give thanks for your warm hospitality. He doesn't say, we give thanks to those of you who set out chairs or handed out bulletins or who acted as greeters or who directed parking or whatever. No, Paul, oh yes, he's grateful for the service that took place among the Thessalonians, but Paul ultimately is grateful to God. We give thanks, says Paul in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. Paul recognized that what was going on in Thessalonica was ultimately traceable to a work of God, and Paul is thankful for that. One commentator says, the church of the Thessalonians is not as a result of the human work of Paul and Silvanus and of Timothy, but is a result of the divine initiative of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one who takes the initiative. And we had that, we were reminded of that this morning as we witnessed Iris being baptized. And we're reminded when we see an infant being baptized that God reaches out in grace with the offer of the gospel. God takes the initiative, we respond. And Paul, looking at the Thessalonians, recognizes that God is the one who has taken the initiative there, and Paul has then been privileged to witness the response of the Thessalonians. That's encouraging, but there's more, because Paul is very confident that he's able to identify in the Thessalonians a genuine response to the working of God. And listen to verse 4. He says, for we know, brothers. And of course, you know that here and elsewhere in Paul's letters, when Paul uses the generic term brothers, he's referring not just to the men of the congregation, but to the woman also. It's the generic collective word for members of the household of God. And Paul says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now, it's always an encouraging thing when someone is able to look at our lives and recognize us as Christians. There are a lot of people out there who profess to be Christians, who claim to be followers of Jesus, who even say that they are born again. And yet, when you look at their lives, the evidence for that is lacking. There's not the evidence that they actually know the Lord Jesus, because when Jesus works in a person's life, even though the working of God the Holy Spirit, even though that working is an invisible work, it produces a visible outcome, visible consequences manifest themselves in lives. The elders, when they meet with someone who's seeking membership of Knox or another congregation. They're looking for a credible profession, one of those technical terms. What does that mean? It means, well, they're looking for someone who's able to speak about their knowledge of the Lord Jesus, who is able to say, I am a Christian, but who also by their manner, by their life, demonstrates that, yes, they have actually met the Lord Jesus. And Paul, having encountered the Thessalonians and having heard a report from Timothy, Paul recognizes in their lives the manifestations of the workings of the Holy Spirit. He's spoken of their labor of love, their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. Those things are evident in their lives. And Paul, looking at that, is then able to say, we know that God has chosen you. And that evidence, that's why Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter describes a whole number of godly characteristics. And then he says to the Christians, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And there's a grounds for assurance when we look at our lives and see that we are consistently striving to demonstrate the godly characteristics that God engenders in his people, that God desires to see in the lives of his people. And Peter encourages the Christians to persevere in demonstrating those kinds of qualities. And Paul sees these things in the lives of the Thessalonians. He says, you are loved by God. And here is the only place where Paul uses this expression. These Thessalonians are loved by God. And when Paul uses that expression, he's echoing the language of Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God's Old Testament people, Israel, were chosen by God. They were loved by God, not because of any merit, not because of any desirable quality, not because of their imposing national character, but simply because God loved them. And Paul's using that language to describe the Thessalonians. John Stott, who's always so very quotable, says, he chose us because he loves us. He loves us because he loves us. He doesn't love us because we are lovable, but only because he is love. And with that, we must rest content. We can rest content in the fact that we have a God who is love and shows his love to us in Jesus, not because we deserve that, but because he is a God who loves. And Paul sees in the Thessalonians something of that family resemblance. You'll remember how on one occasion when Jesus was teaching and surrounded by the crowds, and someone said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are out there on the edge of the crowd somewhere wanting to see you. And Jesus points to those gathered around him and said, these ones who receive, who obey my words, they are my mother, they are my brother, they are my family. Ones who receive, who are obedient. There's that family resemblance. And then Paul speaks of them as brothers or brothers and sisters, that family language that speaks. When we recognize someone whom God has accepted, then, you see, we accept them. We receive them as brothers and sisters. And in fact, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's going to use that kind of those kinds of terms of endearment 21 times. He's going to keep on reminding them that he really cares about them, and he regards them as part of a family of which he also is part. So Paul recognizes God loving and choosing, but he also discerns then how God works to call and convince. And that's the first part of verse 5. We know that God has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. God uses means to secure the salvation of his elect. And Paul zeroes in on the preaching of the word. God, who uses means, uses his word to awaken faith in the hearts of those whom he is calling. And of course, very important for us to recognize the implications of that. Paul has just been talking about God's, the mystery of God's electing grace. And then it's very tempting for us to say, well, if God's electing people, if God's saving people, why do we need to do anything? Why do we need to share the gospel? Why do we need to evangelize? Why do we need to preach? And as it happens, God has so appointed it that the work of bringing about conversions comes as the gospel of Jesus is declared and proclaimed. So far from the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, bringing us to a point of being passive, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination empowers our witness. It gives us confidence to speak of Jesus because Jesus has appointed it that through the making known of the gospel, through the proclamation of his word, through the sharing of his truth, the Holy Spirit works to awaken faith. And Paul looks at these Thessalonians and he says, our gospel came to you not only in word, it came to them in word. Paul preached to them. He preached with conviction. He preached with clarity. He preached with power. He preached with insistence. He preached words of truth. But those words of truth were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And at that point, Paul identifies himself as one who is a faithful preacher of the gospel. Now, later on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul's going to speak of those who speak words of flattery out of a pretext for greed. They speak flattering words. And of course, that was the bane of the early church, that there were those who, had marvelous credentials in terms of their rhetorical skill and their oratorical presence. But in actual fact, they were out to get money from people. They were out to market themselves and promote themselves. Paul says, we are not those who speak to you flattering words out of a pretext for greed. Paul spoke with integrity. And again, John Stott says, we, you and I who are Christians, should give thought to how we speak, how we interact with others, the words that we use, words that are true, words that are gracious, words that reflect who the Lord Jesus is, words that point to the Lord Jesus. Very famously said that Francis of Assisi said, always preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Now, I'm told that it's not likely that he actually said that, but whoever said that is wrong. You need to use words. Yes, you have a certain character of life, but you need to use words to explain that. You need to use words to explain to your friends why you are forgiving, why you are patient. You need to use words to explain to your friends why you seek their forgiveness. It's because you have a God who forgives you and who teaches you the importance of forgiveness. And we need to use words to explain. Yes, it is important for us that we live as people of integrity in the world. And in the chaos and in the moral confusion, it is important that we are people of integrity who have high standards that are shaped by Scripture. But it's also important that we explain why we have those standards of behavior. It's important for us to explain why we live like that. It's important for us to explain that we don't live like that because we're trying to work our way to heaven. We live like that because we are grateful to the God who has saved us from the pains of eternal hell, because nothing that we can do of ourselves will commend us to God. And so Paul came preaching the gospel, and he came preaching the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowered Paul's words. The Greek word used for power is the word dunamis, and you'll often hear people say it's related to the English word dynamite, that idea of power. In the New Testament, sometimes it's used in the plural, powers, and that means miracles, and sometimes it's used as here in the singular, where it just means power. And in the case of preaching, it is the power that the Holy Spirit regularly invests in faithful preaching of His Word. And remember Jesus' words to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he says to the disciples, and the disciples at that point representing the embryonic church, the embryonic New Testament church of which you and I are a part, and Jesus says to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The witness of the church is a witness that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And as Paul came to the Thessalonians, as one whose ministry was empowered by the Holy Spirit, Paul says, our message came to you with full conviction. And at that point, Paul is speaking about himself. And he's speaking about Timothy, and he's speaking about Silas or Silvanus. Paul, Timothy, and Silas were convinced about the message that they preached. They were not preaching a message that they didn't believe. They weren't preaching a gospel that they hadn't experienced. They weren't preaching a Christ whom they did not know themselves. They came with the full conviction of those who knew that Jesus had laid a hold on them, that Jesus had redeemed them for his very own. They came with a full conviction that Jesus was one freely offered in the gospel, and they came with a full conviction that those who receive the Lord Jesus, to them the Lord Jesus gives the right, the authority to be sons and daughters of God. One commentator says the work of God's Holy Spirit produced a great conviction of faith in the preachers, and that conviction spilled over to the hearers. The hearers, recognizing the conviction with which Paul and Silas and Timothy preached, were impressed and responded with a faith. They responded with a confidence that this was a genuine message. And that is a great thing for us to be praying for, that God will raise up men who are able to preach the gospel out of a deep, profound conviction that it is by the preaching of God's word and the going forth of God's truth that the kingdom of Jesus is extended. That is the means that God has appointed by which the gates of hell are driven back, by which Jesus' church is established, and by which the saints are built up. And we pray that God will raise up men who have that confidence in God's word, and that we, as the people of God, have a confidence that God works in our lives as we give our ears to his word, faithfully proclaimed and earnestly pressed on the hearts of the hearers. And of course, as we pray for that, and as we pray for the working of the Holy Spirit in our midst, generally as a congregation, we remember the disciples in Acts chapter 4, where in the face of opposition, the disciples gathering together and praying to the Lord in the face of those who opposed them and who had recently thrown some of the apostles in jail, the Christians praying. And Luke records for us that as they prayed, the building was shaken, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of the Lord with boldness. We pray, and remember Jesus tells us that we pray for God to give us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer in Jesus, but we pray that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit in such a way that whether we be preachers or whether we be Christians, that we have a deep conviction of the truth of God's word, of the neediness of sinners, and of the generosity and grace of the Lord Jesus. That is so vitally important. We hear Paul speak to Pastor Timothy when he writes to him in 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, have become convinced of, knowing of from whom you have learned it. And Paul's reminding Timothy of Timothy's own experience of coming, becoming convinced, becoming convicted of the truth of God's word. It's a glorious thing when God, who mysteriously chooses, then in the outworking of time, calls sinners to himself and gives them a deep conviction of the truth of the gospel. And lastly, we see that these new Christians in Thessalonica also received encouragement and aid, because Paul is able to identify something else God blessed the Thessalonians with. And Paul, at this point, at the end of verse 5, introduces us to something that's going to be very prominent throughout his letters to the Thessalonians, and that is the power of example, the value of imitation of godly role models. Listen to the end of verse 5. He says, "You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." Paul recognized that the way he behaved, the way Timothy behaved, the way Silas behaved was going to undermine or reinforce the message they preached. And Paul says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." It wasn't simply that Paul presented himself as a certain kind of individual. Paul and his companions proved themselves to be certain kinds of individuals. They were among the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians had an opportunity to know them up close and personal, even though their stay in Thessalonica was a brief one. And the Thessalonians recognized that these men were what they purported to be. They had a conviction about God's word that set them apart. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, "We are not like so many who are peddlers of God's word. Instead, as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak of Christ." The preaching reflected that. Later on, Paul's going to speak of the example of his tenderness and his interactions with them. He's going to speak of the example of his sacrifice. He's going to speak of the example of the hard work that he did among them. He's going to point to his example of Christian living. The things that he not just taught, but that he demonstrated, show and tell. The Lord Jesus teaches and demonstrates. Remember Philip speaking to him saying, "Show us the Father." And Jesus saying, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I've shown you what the Father's like. The Father is loving. The Father is compassionate. The Father is gracious. The Father cares for the downtrodden, because you've seen those things in me." That's why Paul's then in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, able to say, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And that's why it's important for us to have godly role models, and why it's important for us to be godly role models. The elders, says Peter in 1 Peter 5, are to be examples to the flock. But we're to be examples to one another of what godly living looks like. Paul says that his behavior was for the sake of the Thessalonians. He didn't want to be a stumbling block to them. He wanted to be an encouragement to them. He wanted to be a role model to them. And again, that verse that we already referred to when Paul writes to Pastor Timothy, and Paul says to Timothy, "As for you, continue in what you've learned to become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned it." The message that Timothy received was reinforced because Timothy knew the ones who taught him that message: his mother, his grandmother, Paul. And the message was reinforced by the love, by the integrity, by the care, by the Christ-likeness of those who spoke that message to Timothy. It is a blessed thing to be surrounded by people who love Jesus and who show what godly living is like. And we each, as members of a congregation of God's people, as a part of the family of God, we have the opportunity to be an encouragement to others, to be an example to others, to encourage them in their faith. And what a glorious thing that is. And by God's grace, we're going to endeavor to do that and to encourage one another, because there is a part of the working of God in the midst of his people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you now for these things, and we pray that your truth would find its place in our hearts, and that it would bring forth a good harvest, that it might be clearly evident that you have chosen us as your own people and loved us out of your own grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.